Let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew 5. And I have prepared here a refresher on the Sermon on the Mount. But I'm not going to do that just because I'd like to get through everything here. But there's so much to consider through all of this. But I do want to refresh you, not on the whole Sermon on the Mount, but on the particular section where we are. This is Jesus saying, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That is the theme here. And so he gives us five different places. And in Matthew chapter 5, if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, you can mark these different divisions of thought. And the scripture is written in cuneiform. There's no paragraphs, no punctuation in the Greek. It was all capital Greek letters, one right after the other. And so in Greek, you didn't need the punctuation as much as you needed in the English. But there were no distinctions in paragraphs as far as thoughts. I have a King James Bible where the paragraph markings are there, but just like the verses and chapters, those were added later. You know, we have to try and draw where these distinctions of thoughts are in the different lines. But Jesus makes it easy for us here because he says, ye have heard it said by them of old time, but I said. And he introduces these different topics, these different delineations of thought. In Matthew chapter 5, 21 through 26 is the lesson on murder. 27 through 30 is the lesson on adultery. 31 and 32 is the lesson on divorce. 33 through 37 is a lesson on wholesome words, which we cover the last two Sundays. 38 through 42 is a lesson on revenge, which we'll cover, Lord willing, tonight. And 43 through 47 is a lesson on loving others. So there's these five different lessons. And if you remember, Jesus is not doing away with the law and the prophets. He's setting the law back in its rightful place. He's not saying, God said, but I said. He's saying, you've heard it said by them of old time, but I say. And he's not juxtaposing himself, God versus Jesus. It's not even Moses versus Jesus. He's saying the tradition of the elders versus Jesus. And Jesus is restoring God's initial intent with the law. And look at verse 48. This is the end of these things. Ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And that word perfect does not mean sinless, as it refers to us. It means spiritually mature. It means grown up. It means Christ-like, like our Father in heaven. And I would love to be sinlessly perfect as my Father in heaven is sinlessly perfect. I don't believe that's what Jesus is telling us here. I believe he's telling us is that if we would grasp these laws of the kingdom and they were to be exhibited in our lives, we would be spiritually mature as our Father in heaven has called us to be. Now, if you do take verse 48 to say, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, that we must be sinlessly perfect, then again, these things just drive us to Christ. But I really think that the Lord Jesus wants us to exhibit these things. Don't kill, but don't be angry without a cause. Don't commit adultery, but don't lust, all those types of things. I think he's trying to get us to be spiritually mature. That's the growth, or that ought to be the goal of every believer. So this could be, I believe, a sort of spiritual growth chart for a Christian. And you could look at this when a doctor examines a child. They have a growth chart. They see how they're doing on the curve, and does their weight match their height, and this and that. And most of that's baloney, unless it's extreme. They're like, oh, he's in the upper 55th percentile. You better eat a little bit less.
Come on!
You know? But I understand there's those growth charts that they kind of follow. This is a spiritual growth chart. Look at what he does. Look back at those delineations that we just went through. Jesus clarifies the Bible stance on murder by promoting the protection and value of life. Jesus teaches about adultery, promotes purity of body and soul. Jesus corrects the wrong stand on divorce, promotes the preservation of the home and family. Jesus mends their teaching on wholesome words and promotes the preservation of all social relationships through honesty. Jesus teaches on revenge and retaliation by promoting mercy. And then lastly, Jesus teaches us to love all men. So a Christian's growth chart would begin by valuing and protecting human life. It would grow into a desire to be pure. It extends to valuing and protecting our relationships in the home and abroad. We can reach the point where we even begin to love our enemies, and we'll know that we're like our Lord when we truly, from the heart, love those people who despise and revile and curse us. And I think a person could be measured by this standard. I think every one of us could measure ourselves by this standard. Going from a newborn babe in the Christian faith to being spiritually mature. I think you could judge a culture by this standard. They value human life. They value purity. They value the home. They value these mercy. Do they really love one another? Look at a culture. I've said it before, you know, I have no problem with cultural Christianity as long as it doesn't seep into the church. But cultural Christianity is when the church is having an influence on the culture. I'm okay with that. I would rather that the culture doesn't spend all of their idle hours watching people fornicate and pretend to murder each other on television and reading those types of things. I would rather that the culture would try to value the home and value life and those types of things that Jesus teaches us to value, and mercy and true love. I think those things would be great if the culture would exhibit those. And generally, when you see a decline in the culture, it's just going backwards through these things. You watch the home fall apart. You watch people become immoral, and then eventually human life, all human life, is devalued. Our culture is, in particular, in dire need of the truth of Jesus Christ. And life is being degraded. You know, people complain when a person breaks a federal law that the person is separated from their child. But that happens to citizens too. If I were to go out and break a federal law, they would not take my children to prison with me. And I'm okay with that. I don't want my kids in prison because I did something wrong. I don't want them putting my children in the adult cells. I'm okay with that. You know. But if a man were to force a woman to lie with him and create a child, you know what our country would do? We get all upset. We get all upset about these parents being separated from their children because they crossed the border illegally. And I say we, talking about our country. If a man were to create a child through a violent act, that man would have people defending him and the child would be murdered. That's how it would play out in our society. So consider that. Just consider how warped and twisted we are. We have a legal system that would defend the guilty and murder the innocent. That's how warped we are. So we certainly need help. So not just the culture, but for our own lives. I need a growth chart in my life. Here we are, lesson number 5. Resist, not evil. Or another title for this, you could write this down: how to respond when I am wrong. This is thrilling stuff here. It is really helpful, though, just to know how Jesus would have us respond. And our text is really abused. It's been used for everything from promoting pacifism to conscientious objection to military service to even lawlessness, anarchy, the elimination of police, military, even the elimination of all authority. I think it was Tolstoy wrote War and Peace, and he used the Sermon on the Mount as the basis for this novel, which was promoting the elimination of human government and civil authorities. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. But this has been abused. Matthew 5, look at verse 38. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." Now, someone would take a teaching like this and step back and kind of look at it and say, okay, and I watched a video just last night of Bill Maher, a man who frustrates the life out of me. How do you know who Bill Maher is? Late Night, I think, with Bill Maher, or Real Talk, or whatever. He made the movie Religulous, or Religulous, or whatever. He's a God hater. He's an atheist. And he had Mr. Do That, D-O-U-T-H-A-T, and Dow That. Mr. Do This and Do That. But this fellow's a Catholic, Mr. Dowlett, and he's written some very influential books, some very interesting and good books that I've read and enjoyed. And he's being interviewed by Bill Maher. Bill Maher asks him, when Osama went in, or when Obama went in and took out Osama, I can't flip those around. He said, when Obama took out Osama, he said, are you okay with that? He said, absolutely I am. And Bill Maher brings out this verse. He says, but your Jesus tells you, turn the other cheek. He goes, how do you make that jive? How do you get those two to work together? Jesus is a pacifist. Jesus is against violence. Jesus flipped over tables. He made a whip and smacked people around with it. You know, Jesus is not against violence. Put that away from your mind instantly. Bill Maher used this verse he abused this verse. That's the right thing. And I'll get into this in a minute, but you can't just look at it and just kind of take away, okay, let people walk all over you. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus gives five very specific scenarios. He says, when these five things happen, when this happens, this is how you react. When this happens, this is how you react. When this happens, this is how you react. He doesn't just say, be a doormat. Let people trample all over you. That's not what Jesus says. He says, this is how you respond when you are wronged. As a child of the kingdom, when this happens, do this. When this happens, do this. And that's what we're going to go through. Now, let's do a little bit of background here. The popular teaching during Jesus' day was really a perversion of God's true law. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is something that God gave in His Word. Even in our law today, we exercise the same principle. How many of you have heard of quid pro quo? Heard that? You know what that means? Tit for tat. The same for the same. Let me give you your first bullet point. The Old Testament teaching of an eye for an eye can be found in three places. And I've given you the references there, and I want you to be able to look at these and go through them. But in Exodus 21, 23-25, it says, if any mischief follow, thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, strike for strike. Now this was a practice of the civil government. Mahatma Gandhi said, an eye for an eye just makes the whole world blind. Now, that may look good on an inspirational poster. That is not good rule for a civil government. It's not good rule for a civil justice system. And I would like to note that each of the times this teaching was given, it was given to the sovereign nation of Israel, and it was given in the context of how a civil government should punish crimes. And the truth is, it was a huge leap forward for its day. We'll look at some of these things, but here's your bullet point. This teaching on how crime should be punished is important. It is an important teaching for three reasons. First bullet point under that. Punishing evildoers is necessary to protect innocence. No, and not I-N-N-O-C-E-N-C-E. I-N-N-O-C-E-N-T-S. The innocent ones, or innocent people. You must punish wicked people in order to protect innocent people. No sane, just government would let wicked people run free. Amen. They would chase them down, they would capture them, and they would punish them by incarceration or by forcing them to repay what they had taken. And a just society would not force them to repay less than they had taken, and it would not force them to repay more than they had taken. And I have a few verses there. Romans 13, verse 4 says that the government is designed by God to be a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. 1 Peter 2, verse 14 says the government is for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Government shouldn't be doing that. Here's your next bullet point. Secondly, just punishment deters others from criminal activities. I've given to you Deuteronomy 19, 20 and 21, that reference there, because it says, "And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you, and thine eye shall not pity. Justice must be blind." That's why the lady with the scales has the blindfold on. "Thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." And then thirdly, and very important also, it protects the offender from an unjust punishment. The heart of man wants a pound of flesh for an ounce of offense. He took my eye. I'll take his life. Now this teaching was amazing for a lot of reasons. One that I did not give you in your notes is that this is the first time in legal history, not in written history, because we have an account in Genesis, but this is the first time in legal writings that all people were declared equal. You look at the ancient law of Hammurabi, the code of Hammurabi, not Harambe, but Hammurabi. If you look at the ancient code of Hammurabi, he said that the eye of a noble was far more valuable than the eye of a slave. Far more valuable. But in God's law, if an owner of a slave were to beat his slave and put out his eye, guess what should happen to the owner? One of two things. Either he pays to reimburse for the value of the eye and sets the man free, or he loses his eye. See, for the first time in legal history, all people were declared equal. This is a huge leap forward for civil justice, for civil government. You have a situation where maybe in a culture, I would strike someone and put out his eye. He would come after me to kill me. I'm protected by this law. I can't be killed because I put someone else's eye out. I put someone's eye out, and so he comes and kills my child. That stuff happens, doesn't it? And the scripture teaches us that is wrong. It's not just. An eye for an eye. The person who is the offender should pay for his crime, and the punishment should fit the crime. Matthew Henry said, "It's not a life for an eye, nor a limb for a tooth. God's law prevents men from seeking inordinate compensation for wrongs done against them." Judges chapter 1, 5 through 7. I want to show you this. Go to Judges chapter 1. In the Old Testament teaching, there was to be an impartial third party. So a man says, "So-and-so has wronged me." The teaching of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth protected everybody, guaranteed that justice would take place, because they would go to an impartial third party and he would say yes, or she or they would say yes, this has happened, this is a punishment that should fit the crime. We have a jury system. I like that. I think it's interesting. I think it's exciting. I think it's healthy. It's not perfect. No system's perfect. But if I'm wronged, I certainly want justice, don't you? And if I've wronged somebody else, I certainly don't want to be punished more than the crime merits. Look at Judges chapter 1. It's a good place to see this played out. They found Adonibezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanite and the Perizzites. But Adonibezek fled, and they pursued after him, caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. Someone says, oh, this is insane. These people are so primitive and violent and excessive. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings, that's 70 different kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. They brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. He even recognized this king, having his thumbs and his great toes cut off, he recognized these people are just. It's important. God designed a system of justly punishing evildoers for their crimes, but at the same time, he protected them from unnecessarily cruel punishments. Now, no problem with that law as far as civil authorities are concerned. But Jesus is not necessarily talking about a civil justice system. Here's your next bullet point. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were teaching that it was okay and even right to seek personal vengeance for personal wrongs. And that's distorted. Go to the book of Proverbs if you want. Instead of trusting the Lord, which is important, that's what we're going to see tonight, or even trusting the law, they were teaching people to take matters into their own hands. Someone takes an eye from you, you go get an eye from them. Someone takes a tooth from you, you go get a tooth from them. We'll see that's what Jesus is speaking about here. And it goes against God's teachings on how to behave when we've been wronged. Look at Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Go back a chapter, Proverbs 24, verse 29. And so this is the spirit that God wanted his people to have. Should there be a just civil government? Yes, absolutely. But God's people, believers, should be distinct in their personal dealings. Proverbs 24, verse 29. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Don't say that. Vengeance is the Lord's. As children of God's kingdom, we walk by faith, not by sight. We surrender our right to seek revenge for wrongs that are done against us. Is there anything wrong with seeking justice? There's a right channel. It is certainly wrong to seek revenge. Here's what Jesus says. Next bullet point. Jesus says, resist not evil. Evil means hurtful or harmful. Hurtful, something that hurts. Too often we just equate evil with sin. Different. The Bible talks about a storm that comes through as being evil because it hurts and it harms us. It's not sinful, it's evil. But he says, when someone is hurtful or harmful to you, render not evil for evil. Look at Romans 12. I just gave you these references. Recompense to no man evil for evil is Romans 12, 17. 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. 1 Peter 3, 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. So Jesus is teaching us not to put up a fight against a man when he attacks you in 5 specific ways. And if we do not handle these situations in Christ-like ways, we are rendering evil with evil. So we're responding to someone's harmful actions to us. We're responding back with harmful actions towards them. James 1:14 reminds us we shouldn't pray for grief, we shouldn't pray for pain, but we should let patience have her perfect work. That's a lot of what the Lord is teaching us here, that sometimes you're just taking it, you really want to dish it, right? But you're reminded that Christ wants you to let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, lacking nothing. Okay? One more thing. It'd be wrong to try to use this to say, if a man seeks your life, don't defend yourself. Or if a robber comes into your home, give him whatever he asks for. Or for me to just impose my ideas on the text. Jesus gives five specific scenarios, and they are this. A smite on the cheek, verse 39. Being sued at law, verse 40. Compelled to go a mile, verse 41. Asked to give, 42a. And asked to borrow, 42b. So these are the five scenarios. And each of these thoughts, I believe, are probably worthy of a series of studies or a series of sermons, but we'll try to get through them all, hopefully tonight. But before we look at them in the micro, step back and look at the broad picture. Jesus is teaching us how to respond when someone attacks our dignity, our security, our liberty, our luxury, and our property. Those are huge issues for the modern American thinker. In our modern democratic, capitalistic worldview, which in some ways is great. If I could live with air conditioning or no air conditioning, praise God, I would take the air conditioning. Someone shared a meme with me and it said, your pet on capitalism. And it showed a family with a beautiful golden retriever. And the next picture said, your pet on socialism. And it showed a bunch of people about to eat a big steak, you know. And I would much rather have the blessings of God that come through some of these wise forms of government. But for me, as a child of the King, I need to see what Jesus says. If someone attacks my dignity, my security, my liberty, my luxury, my property, and if I have an approach different from God's approach, then I just need to be willing to change. Okay, so situation number one, a smite on the cheek, which is an attack on my dignity. A smite on the cheek is an insult to a person or to their dignity. Look at your first bullet point. This is an affront to a man's character. There are no broken bones. There are no torn ligaments. So-and-so is beating me, but I'm not going to defend myself. They're trying to kill me, but I'm not going to defend myself. That's not what Jesus says at all. Life's not in danger. You've been smacked in the face. Here's your bullet point. Smack in the face stings. And it brings a blush on the cheek. It's interesting that Jesus says, thy right cheek, your right cheek, the average person is right-handed. For me to smack your right cheek would not be a fist. It would be a hand. Jesus is not talking about a blow. He's talking about a smack. He's talking about an insult. Has anyone ever been smacked in the face? That is humiliating. It is so demeaning. My situation is a little funny, but if I tell you, you have to promise not to tell my mom, or at least not to tell you where you heard it. She was mad at my brother, and those of you who know my brother, you know she had good reason to be mad at my brother. He was mouthing off, and I had to clean the bathroom, and I remember they were tight in the hallway, and I'm walking down, and I thought, I have to get behind them, and so I snuck behind them, and I had the stuff to clean the bathroom, I'm trying to do my chores. He wouldn't do his chores. That's what the bickering was about. I'm scooting behind him, and my mom goes back, and he ducked. Pow! I got it right in the face. I started crying, what did I do? It was humiliating. Smacked. in the face. In Jesus' day, we're told a slap in the face was worse than a lash on the back because it was a way to dishonor a man. It was intended to insult and to demean the person. And it's one of the most disrespectful gestures that there is. And after it happens, you're left with a stinging reminder that you've just been humiliated. We seldom smack people in the face in our day. The old days, to take off the glove. We seldom do that. We have other ways of attacking a person's character. A man's dignity can be smitten during a board meeting, a water cooler in the lunchroom, on Facebook, the backhanded compliment, or any number of ways we can smite someone's dignity and their character. We shouldn't attack men's character. They're created in God's image. They're important to God. But what do we do when someone attacks our dignity? How do we respond when someone attacks our character? Hyman Appleman was born in Russia to Orthodox Jewish parents, and they moved to America in 1914. When he converted to Christ, he was so excited, he went and he told his father about his conversion. His father said this, quote, "When your sides come together from hunger and you come crawling to my door, then I will throw you a crust of bread as I would any other dog," end quote. Smack in the face. That's an attack on the dignity and the character of a man. And I don't know how Mr. Appleman responded to his father's hateful words, but how would you respond? How would I respond? I feel like I would have something to say. I don't think I would turn the other cheek and say, take another. Have another to give. I don't think that would be my response. Here's your next bullet point. It would be difficult to respond the way that Jesus says to return, or to respond, with a turned cheek. But didn't Jesus do that? When he was smitten, when he was reviled, did he revile again? That verse I gave to you. 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, revile not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And Jesus certainly would have had something to say to the Sanhedrin. He certainly would have had something to say to Herod or to Pilate or even to the thief on the cross when he cast it in his teeth or to the crowd down there. Jesus could have said anything and humbled them and brought them low and ruined their lives, which is what the flesh would want to do. You've attacked my dignity, I will destroy you. Jesus said, no, in this realm of your dignity, it's not an eye for an eye. It's not a tooth for a tooth. Someone attacks your dignity, don't respond in kind. Turn the other cheek. That's really the heart of the matter. Are we willing to commit ourselves to God and let Him deal with our enemies? But a slap in the face is a time to exercise faith in God and say, Lord, I'll let you deal with it. I'll let you deal with it. Situation number two, being sued at the law. This is an attack on our security. And boy, I like being secure. I don't like having unsecured financial situations. I like security. I don't like to have things taken from me. But notice, this is not a robbery. This is a man being taken to court and sued. There are two reasons that a person might be sued. There are good reasons, and there are bad reasons. There are just reasons to be sued. Sometimes a guy needs to be sued. And then there are unjust reasons that a person might be sued. A good reason for me being sued is if I did damage to someone's person or to their property, they have a just and a right claim. Here's your first bullet point. Jesus tells us if someone sues you justly, you should be willing to give what is required and even more. And Zacchaeus exemplified this in that verse I gave you, Luke 19, verse 8, where Zacchaeus, when he was converted to Christ, he said, Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. So Zacchaeus had a list of people he had wronged, and he said, and I am going to make these things right. And I think that's right. If you do damage to someone's person or to property and you're sued at the law, as a believer in Jesus, you should restore the wrong you've done and go above and beyond. And it should extend beyond what we're able to give comfortably. Under the Jewish law, if a man needed to pay a debt and had run out of money. He was required to fulfill his debt with the shirt off of his back under Jewish law. The coat was a precious commodity. They would sleep out under the stars, and that was their home. That was their blanket. That was their pillow. That was their tent. It was a blanket at night and something to protect them from the sun during the day. And Jesus said, willingly relinquish even those things that you say are necessary. Someone says, but what if I'm sued wrongfully? That's a really good question. I'm going to give you this because God doesn't make it an issue here. God doesn't say if you're wrongfully sued at law. He just says if you're sued at law. I'm going to give you some things to think about here. Your first, next bullet point, if we are sued wrongly, go to Exodus 22. If you're sued wrongfully, God is able to work in the hearts of the rulers, the judges, the magistrates on our behalf. What Jesus tells us in the Old Testament is that if you're wronged in court, there is a higher court to which you can appeal. That the lost cannot appeal to. There is a higher court. If we're taking all the way to the Supreme Court, someone says, you can't go any higher. The believer can. The believer can go higher. Aren't you happy about that baker who the Supreme Court signed everything over his decision not to endorse that same-sex ceremony? The Supreme Court sided with him. I'm so thankful for that. But you know, even if they had not, there's still a higher court. Look at this, Exodus 22:26-27. This is wrong is done to us. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. This is his coat. You're sued at the law, you got nothing left. You go above and beyond, you give him your coat. The Old Testament law, God said, if he gives you his coat, you take his coat from him. By the time the sun goes down, you had better return it to him. It is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass. This is God speaking. When he crieth unto me, I will hear, for I am gracious. God says, listen, if someone takes you to court wrongfully, and they take you for every penny, God says, you call to me, and I will hear you then, because I'm gracious. And someone says, well, I don't really know that I can trust God. Then lawyer up. Get a good lawyer and fight for every penny you can get, because that's all you're going to get. Fight for your rights. But if you believe there's a God in heaven, there is a higher court for you to appeal to. All right, number three. Compelled to go a mile, an attack on my liberty. Don't get me wrong, I'm a liberty kind of guy. Give me liberty, or give me death. Am I? Well, maybe not. You know, there are Christian people in China living for Jesus. They don't have liberty. Right? So just something to think about. Look at this. Your first bullet point. According to Strong's Concordance, the phrase compelled to go means to be a courier or to be pressed into public service. Praise God, we don't have laws like this. The librarian's sick, they come knock on your door. You gotta go work in the library today. But in Roman times, a Roman soldier could do that. He saw you out, the Roman soldier, he sees you walking down the road, he could compel you by law to walk a mile and carry his weapons and his armor for 1 mile. It was actually a million, M-I-L-I-O-N, which is almost the equivalent to our metric mile. But whatever we measure is a mile, so it's almost equivalent. There's a good application here to how we respond to the rule of law. This is an unjust law when we consider our rights as free agents. That you could be compelled by the government to do something that you did not agree to, or that you would be compelled to do something it could be seen as a punishment, though you did nothing wrong. We would say, this is an attack on my liberty to be compelled to go a mile. But it would be better to comply than to offend our government when they press out our liberty in minor inconveniences. You can walk a mile. We can all walk a mile. Make it a mile. Maybe not all, but we could give it a shot. Those of us that government might tell us, hey, you got to do such and such. You know, I got a beef with Akron. We have so many benefits in Akron. We charge such a high tax rate. Our water bill, $160 a month. And 60 of that is for water, sewer, and trash. What's the other 100? The EPA mandates. That tears me up. I want to write certain things on my bill and send in a check for a certain amount and tell them the whole cold, dead hands type of thing on there. I'd like to do that. But the Lord's teaching is that as a citizen of Akron, it's my responsibility to pay that. When I'm pressed by an unjust politician into a minor inconvenience, as a citizen, my responsibility to pay it and with a right attitude. How do we do that? How do we get there? Well, we'll get to that. I think we would be remiss if we just held strictly to that application because Jesus also says, whosoever shall compel. So it's a minor inconvenience, but not necessarily by the government. Whosoever compels you. That means when a neighbor or a friend pushes us to do that thing for them, to lend a hand, we ought to be willing to do what is asked and then go above and beyond what is asked. And you know just as well as I do when you see that person coming, they're walking up to your door and you say, oh, no. They're going to ask for something. They're going to ask me to do something. They're going to ask me to take them somewhere. Oh, brother, here they come, right? We know that person, that guy that lives down there. We all know him. We all have one. He's going to compel me to go a mile. Here's what Matthew Henry said. It is better to serve him, that's whosoever, than to serve thy own lusts. Pride. Revenge. My flesh is so sneaky. Because this actually requires us to be observant of the needs of others and then try to go above and beyond what we're asked to do. And my flesh says, boy, I love, you know, being a disciple of Jesus, and I would help them if they just wouldn't ask. If they ask. I'm not going to do it if they ask, you know. But if they just... you know, if I just see the need, then I can meet it, but they're going to bug me, and they're going to try to trick me, and they're going to try to press me into doubt. I'm not going to help them. Jesus is very specific here. When they come around asking, when they come around forcefully compelling, I want to give you a thought about this. You can't witness for Christ on the first mile. Because everybody has to go the first mile. Back in the day, the Roman came to you or to me or to anyone else and said, carry my weapons and my armor for a mile. Everybody would have to do it or you'd be punished. And here's the Christian, when they reach that 1 mile marker, and generally everybody throws the stuff down, and I'm done. I'm out of here. I've fulfilled my obligations. I'm gone. The Christian takes another step. The person who is compelling says, something different about this person. That whole second mile, you are a testimony of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, if someone is compelling you to some minor inconvenience and sapping away your liberty, go a second. Go willingly. And go further. It's at that point in the second mile, the person can say, well, I'm not doing this for you anymore. I'm doing this for the Lord. First mile, I did it for you because I had to. Second mile,
doing it for Jesus. Here's your bullet point.
The difference between a believer and the lost can only truly be seen on the second mile. Someone has rightfully said there are no traffic jams on the second mile. They're not wrong. May God help us to be people who go the second mile. Number four, asked to give an attack on my luxury. Second mile has to do with going. 42a has to do with giving. And giving is really a Christian principle. Those who have should give. You should be reminded that the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. And we are simply stewards, and we all have something to give. We should all be givers. With God's help, we should be channels of blessing. I've given you some verses here under this bullet point. God is generous. He expects his children to be generous with the gifts he gives. Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands, the thing that is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18, charge them that are rich in this world, they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. God is not asking us to be frivolous. God is not asking us to give to every, to satisfy every whim of others. I think that that does more harm than good. There is a principle in the scripture of a person will not work, they should not eat. That is a biblical principle. Here's your bullet point. The giving that is taught in scripture is giving that meets legitimate needs. And we must be wise. That's one of the reasons we try to do the blessing bags in our homes, because we want to meet legitimate needs. The flesh gives to satisfy the demands of the conscience or to be seen of men. Jesus commands his disciples to have a genuine generosity and desire to meet the needs of others. Give to him that asketh thee, and we believe that those are legitimate needs. And then number five, lastly, last situation, ask to borrow. This is an attack on my property. Someone comes and says, can I borrow such and such? And we talked about that guy a little bit ago. You know that guy. Always coming around, can I borrow? Can I borrow? You know? Jesus gives us the picture of someone turning away. Verse 42. That's the picture he gives. You know, the world's philosophy, get what you can what you get, sit on the lid. It hurts to let go of our property even for a little while. It does. Not, you know, making fun of that. It really does, especially if you worked hard for something. You're going to let somebody borrow it. Again, this is not civil government stuff. This is if someone asks you to borrow something. And the idea is you see that guy coming. You know what he's going to ask for. You know he doesn't have the equipment, or the tool, or the kitchen instrument, or whatever it might be that you have, because they don't take care of their stuff, right? They don't take care of it. And so if I give them my stuff, so I turn away. I don't want to be bothered by them, and I turn away. Let me give you some things. Firstly, when a person borrows something, they're borrowing a commodity, not a consumer. Someone says, I'd like to borrow a cup of sugar. That is a lie. You will never get it back. I'd like to borrow two eggs. It doesn't work that way. They're gone forever. They may give you two other eggs. When someone wants to borrow something, they're talking about a commodity. They're talking about something that it will take for a little while, and then after a short time, it will be required of them again. So the idea is a person comes to you because you have something that they need. And you know what that is? That is an opportunity. me give you some bullet points here. Borrowing promotes and improves prudence, industry, and honesty in the borrower. See, you're talking to this person, and you may know this person's lazy. They're going to ask for my saw, and I'm not talking from experience. I don't have anybody in my mind. But they're going to ask to borrow my saw, and it's going to sit in their garage for 6 months. Oh, wait, that was me. I did borrow something. So they're going to take my saw. They're going to take this or that, and it's going to sit there, and they're not going to do anything with it. And eventually, I'm going to have to bug them to get it back, and then I'm going to have to go over to their house. I'm going to have to root through their stuff and try to find it and get my thing back. That seems like a really bad thing, but it could be a really good thing because it's your property. You set the rules. You make the rules of the borrower. You can have it. Borrow. You can borrow it, but when are you going to do the work? What are you going to use it for? Where are you going to be with it? When am I going to get it back? You can hold their feet to the fire because it literally is yours. So that's why I say borrowing promotes and improves prudence, industry, and honesty in the belief or in the borrower. You know, they could have gone and stolen one. But instead, they've come to you. There's an opportunity. If you let someone borrow from you, it may do more for character growth than if you gave to them. But it requires more from you. That's why we don't like to let people borrow. It's because it is an inconvenience. It is an attack on our property. There's a requirement of effort on the part of the lender to ensure that the terms are laid out, understood, and followed. So knowing all that, when I see that guy coming, I don't know what he wants, but I know he wants something, and I know that God can use me to be a blessing to him, but it's going to take more work on my part. And if I turn away or I turn my heart away from this man and make excuses, Jesus said, turn not thou away. Don't turn away because of laziness. Don't turn away because of selfishness. Don't turn away because you assume something about the borrower. Let me ask. If two men came up to you and asked to borrow, two men you've never met, asked to borrow your colt, would you let them borrow? If someone came up to you and asked to borrow your tomb, would you let them borrow your tomb? Those are oddly specific questions. They are. Because Jesus said, I want to borrow. There's a great message Brother Myers preached one time on borrow. Scripture. Beautiful. So helpful. It informed my thinking when I got to this passage and I said, Jesus is teaching me something here. Someone comes and says, I'd like to borrow something. I set the rules. I become a channel of blessing to this person. It takes a lot more work from me. But here's the whole crux of the message. Next bullet point. It's all in bold. Would you let God take away what rightfully belongs to you? That's the whole crux of the message. And the answer to that is really telling. Someone says, well, there's no way I would let anyone take away my civil liberties. There's no way I'd let anyone take away my goods or my property. If someone tries to steal something from me, or if someone tries something against me, I'm going to get them back. But as believers, we have to ask ourselves, would I be okay if God takes something away from me? Would I let God take away my health? I let God take away my goods. But I let God take away my liberties and my luxuries and my properties. If he did, would I seek revenge against God? And I hope the answer is no. I wouldn't. Again, this testimony of Job just boggles me. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. All right, real quickly, find your place in 1 Peter chapter 2. Imagine Abraham wondered what was going on when Lot asked him for the best land. And it was an attack on him, kind of a backhanded attack. But I'm sure Abraham was glad he gave up that property when it spared his family from Sodom. I imagine Paul and Silas wondered why their civil liberties were taken from them and they were wrongfully imprisoned, but they found out why when Paul the prison got saved, or when the keeper of the prison got saved. I imagine Joseph wondered why his freedom was taken and his reputation was slandered, but he understood it when he confessed to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, "He thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to save much people alive." I imagine Stephen wondered why his life was being taken away from him and the angry mob stoned him to death. But what a reunion it must have been when Paul met Stephen in heaven, thanked him for being faithful unto the end. And in each of these situations, and there are a host of others, these men exhibited a Christ-like attitude and a spiritual maturity. And God is calling each of us. Here's your bullet point. Jesus is calling us to a lifestyle of non-retaliation. A life that fully trusts in God's ability to judge righteously. A life that fully commits itself to God's ability to judge righteously. I'll leave you with these two final verses. 1 Peter 2. Well, we'll start at verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Are there any thoughts, any feedback, any questions? That is lesson number 5, resist not evil, or how to act, how to respond when I am wrong. Good, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed, and Lord willing, we'll see you all Wednesday night. I'm really enjoying our time looking at the qualifications of a pastor. It's humbling, but it's certainly helpful. Anything, make sure you give me a call. Let me know. I'll be praying with you. If there's any way I can help you, let me know. I'd like to do that. Okay, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your love for us, your goodness towards us. And I thank you for these truths. Lord, if it were not for your word, we would not know how to respond. Our lives would probably be filled with drama, be like a dysfunctional family on television or some reality TV show where we're each out to get our own. We seek revenge. We refuse to let go of things and trust you with them. But Lord, because of your word, we know that we can trust you. Father, I pray that you forgive me for those times where I do not trust you. Help me to be faithful. Help me to be trusting. I pray for each of our members here, for every one of us, that you would guide us in the coming days. Help us to put these things to practice. Lord, I hope that none of us are sued or slapped, but without a doubt, those things could happen. We could be asked to give or compelled to go a mile or asked to borrow. Lord, help us to respond the way you have instructed us to respond and be a testimony for you. Thank you. Thank you now for all these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.